Wow, Chris, how am I supposed to follow that? I told Josh a little while ago, I wish the GoPro would stop on somebody other than me. And I'm so glad it didn't stop on you. That was fantastic on that. Thank you so much. If you got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 is where we are today. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul will describe three things that destroy the unity of the church. Let's take a look at these. These are selfish attitudes, false doctrine, and personal animosity. So in chapters 1 and 2, he talks about this selfish ambition. In chapter 3, he refers to false doctrine. And in chapter 4, he then picks up with Euodia and Syntyche, if you remember these ladies who couldn't get together, and it is this personal animosity. These three things will take a church and split it wide open. We'll deal with false doctrine a little bit later, and we'll deal with personal animosity even later than that. We're still dealing with selfish attitudes here. And so today, we start with one of three examples of this attitude. This attitude of a selflessness that puts others first. He's going to talk to us about Jesus, about Timothy, and Epaphroditus. All three of those are going to be examples that he brings up. But today we're going to limit ourselves to our Lord, and it's going to take all our time. This is one of the most famous verses of all Scripture, theologically deep, but that theology is not just to express the theology. It is to get this point to us. What would you tell a doctor he didn't care about healing people? He had disease collections. You tell him, son, get with the program. What would you tell a builder who doesn't like to build houses but likes to collect building plans? You'd say, son, get with the program. What do you say to an athlete who doesn't care about winning games, all our fans or anything like that? All that he cares about is personal statistics and endorsement deals. You would say, son, how's it going? Probably not too good right now. And you'd say, son, get with the program. The Christian who doesn't have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life is not with the program. And the program is this selfless attitude. And this is the attitude that is in Christ Jesus. The church is far more able to handle external opposition and even persecution. But the church really suffers when internal strife starts pulling it apart. It's difficult to overcome. And let me tell you, I've been pastor of churches that have worn the name Baptist proudly because they couldn't get along with each other. Praise God, that's not Mount Olive. And we want to keep it that way. So we're going to listen to this. There's an example that comes from the culture around Paul. The Romans had been a republic for nearly 500 years. They detested kings. They didn't want to have any kings. The last man who was, quote, king of Rome was assassinated by a man named Brutus. I don't know if you knew that or not. In 27 BC, the republic collapsed after 100 years of civil war. Half the population had been brutally murdered in political purges that occurred as one side versus the other got elected into power and they started destroying one another. Day after day, Roman elites would go to the forum to see if their names were on the list. And if so, they were doomed. And often, they were cut down right in front of the placard that had their name on it because they had people waiting for them. It is this environment that led them to dissolve the republic in favor of first a triumvirate, three guys ruling everything, and then one guy rose up, and so they referred to him as dictator. Doesn't have the baggage that it has today. His name was Julius Caesar. He was just as much a king as all those kings they detested. The title of emperor actually went to his nephew Augustus, but upon reflection, the scholars base the collapse of the Roman Empire, and especially of the Roman Republic, on this: unbridled ambition. They thought that this was the foundation of what makes a good life. Human flourishing is found in unbridled ambition. And see, it's interesting that each family had an ancestor room. And rows upon rows of wax masks were hanging on these walls in these ancestor rooms. They would parade young boys before each of them and list the honors of the ancestors. This man was your great-grandfather. He was consul 3 times. That's like being king, you know, as president or whatever. This man rose to the rank of praetor. He was an aedile at Corinth. You know, just over and over and over again. This man did this. This man did this. This then. And those boys were just actually, their minds were just filled with this unbridled ambition, and often with the phrase, "You have a lot to live up to." They bred and fostered a personal ambition that in the worst of them was murderous. The strange thing was that this virtue, and they called it a virtue, they didn't recognize that as the problem. It went on through the empire until the empire eventually fell, leaving a wake of dead bodies. And so when Paul in the midst of this, now Philippi is a Roman colony. They considered themselves a little Rome. They had all the same problems everybody else had in Rome, including this ambition on steroids. And when Paul says to have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life that seeks the welfare of others over your own welfare, that is subversive to that culture. And the truth is, it's subversive to fallen human nature anyway, isn't it? We tend to think that it is get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. But Paul tells us this, that the disciple who walks worthily of the Lord is totally different. They swim against that current somewhere else. And we're going to take a look at that today with the example of Jesus. We're going to hear a lot of great theology, but we're also going to see how Paul applied that theology. So we have a long way to go, short time to get there. So let's pray for God's hand to help us do this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, that you'd bless this time. Use it for your glory. Help us see the richness that Christ abandoned so that he may rescue us. Help us, Lord, to kick the ends out of our concept of who you are. We ask you, God, that we would try in some way to grasp the infinite, to see the humiliation of when you became finite. We ask you, God, that you would bless our preaching tonight and use it in the lives of the people of Mount Olive. We pray for them, Lord. We pray, God, that you would bless them during this time. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing we're going to look at in this passage in Philippians is the disciples' attitude. Disciples' attitudes in verse 5. Look what Paul says. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So when he says this mind, he's pointing backwards. And he's pointing backwards to verses 1 through 4. Remember what he said? If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, he's saying, given that these things exist, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Right? So have that this mind be in you. And he sees these outward expressions. These inward convictions are the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then you have this outward expression. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, Romans would have heard that and go, really? The essence of how we should be among ourselves is this: loving, considerate, and humble. So regard one another as more important, even when they are unloving or unlovable at times. You know, people can be inconsiderate, right? People can be arrogant, selfless, selfish. But you are called to be something different. Selfless, sacrificial service. Even to somebody who treats you like a servant. That's not fun. But is rewarded. When we have these inward convictions and outward expressions, we are more like Christ than we have ever been before. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Right? And so that's the disciples' attitude. The disciples' example, though, Paul will actually give several before chapter 2 is over. But the first one is the most incredible. See, Christ did not value his exalted position over your needs. That's in verses 6 through 8. What we're about to read here is shocking. Joseph Hellerman, in his exegetical guides to the Greek New Testament, says this, and it's so profound, I just needed to read it to you. He said, Paul's praise to Christ unfolds in a way that would have intentionally sabotaged the expectations of a Roman colonial audience like Philippi. Elites in Rome competed with one another to ascend what was known as the cursus honorum, that is, the course of honor, that marked an aristocrat's social climb through a series of prestigious public offices. The titles accumulated along the way were, in turn, publicly proclaimed in an order of importance by means of public inscriptions in which many survive. The cursus honorum was replicated throughout the empire, where local aristocrats competed for offices and honors in the smaller confines of their own provincial towns and municipalities. Still further down the pecking order, non-elites mimicked their social betters by adopting a course of honors in their various trade associations and even religious groups. This kind of ideology was particularly central to the cultural values and social codes of Philippi, since the settlement had been established as a Roman colony. The honors in public listing are listed in ascending order from least to greatest. In his praise to Christ, Paul inverts the normal direction of the cursus honorum by portraying Jesus descending through three stages that what we might label a cursus pudorum, or a course of ignominies, not of honors, but of humiliation. See, the cursus honorum would be a young man would expect to be a quaestor for about 7 years, and maybe he would be a city official, and ideally be that for 3 years, and maybe a praetor for 3 years, and finally, if he gets the election, he's a consul of Rome for 1 year. Sort of thing. And sometimes they cycle through that. But this is the cursus honorum. And when you find an inscription of a guy and he gives some money to build something, his cursus honorum is written right there through that. What we're going to see is something different. It goes the opposite direction from highest to lowest. And so let's take a look at this. What is this? We need to understand that highest position. Let's understand the exalted position of Christ. Look at verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So it describes him that he existed in the form of God. Here, his being, his existing. Let's go forward one screen. Yeah. So the exalted position of Christ, he is in the form of God. The Greek word is morphe. Do you hear mighty morphing Power Rangers? You know, when things got bad, they would morph into this big thing, right? And as always, the creature or the enemy gets knocked down and then becomes this big thing and they have to join together and morph. That's not what this is. Sorry about that. Morphe typically is referring to outward appearance. So that a little later, he will say he took the form of a servant. That is the outward appearance of a servant. The morphe of a servant. And it means he took on the role of a servant. So then, existing in the form of God most likely presents a picture of the pre-existent Christ clothed in the garments of divine majesty and splendor. In John 17, Jesus prays to return to the glory that he shared with the Father. We read that, and do we really know what that is? In fact, we don't. We have no frame of reference for what that is. We see some glimpses of that in the Scriptures. And yet, if God would draw back the curtain and let us see this glory of him, we could not survive it. No man can see God and live. And the Old Testament is known as the kavod, the heavy presence of God. Sometimes we refer to it as the glory of God. It's the presence that caused Moses' face to shine in Exodus 33. Remember where God tells him, Moses says, let me see your glory. Now, you know what that is? That is a request for suicide by theophany is what that is. So, because no man can see God. And God says, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. So he puts him in an alcove kind of thing, and he covers him. Now, he doesn't have hands, but it's being anthropomorphic here. And so God is spirit, but he covers him. And then he says, I'm going to let you see my hindmost parts. Now, have you ever, and I know you've done this, right? You're walking down the streets of Pittsburgh or wherever you're at, and you see somebody, you haven't seen them in a while. Or it's your great friend, and you see them from behind. And you go rushing up to them and grab them by the shoulder and spin them around, arms wide open, thinking you're going to hug them, and it ain't them. Oh my. Right? Because the hindmost parts of us are the least recognizable parts, right? God let Moses see the least recognizable part of him, his afterglow, if you will, in his face, Moses' face, shined, transformed. It is this heavy presence of God that ran the priest out of the temple at the dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. When the glory of God descended on that temple, it says all those priests could not stand to be in there and they had to run out. Because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. We need to kick our mind. Although existing in the form of God. Sharing that essence and that glory. And he desires to go back to that. Form of God. Kick your minds. Kick the ends out of your thoughts of your concept of God. He is infinite. And we have no frame of reference. And Jesus was there. Second, he says that he is equal to God. He says that he didn't think that equality with God was something to be grasped, is what he said. It is translated a couple different ways. Sometimes it's a thing to be grasped that is translated, or maybe sometimes robbery. Thought it not robbery being equal with God. Neither one of those is a very good translation. This word is used to refer to something that is preserved for your own benefit or exploited, if you will. So Jesus thought that being equal to God was not something to be exploited, to be consumed for his own privileges. Now, this phrase, equal to God, is enough to blow your mind. And by the way, I had a Jehovah's Witness visitor one time, and we had a great conversation about this. And I said, you know, Philippians chapter 2 says that he is equal to God. Well, my Bible doesn't say that. I said, well, my Bible's not a translation. Let's take a look at it. Esau Totheo, equal to God. There's no other way to take it. No other way to take it. This is enough to blow your mind. His high status was not something that he valued over you. And beloved, let me talk to you. You ain't so special. Except to him. So he was God. He was clothed in, existed in, shared the glory of God. But he did not cling to it for your sake. But it gets better. For us, not for him. So we see the amazing humiliation of Christ. And verse 7 describes what not exploiting the divine privilege meant for him. So he was a slave. He says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's very, very kind translation. Taking the form of a slave, a servant. And being made in the likeness of men. It's not a statement about his being. He didn't stop being God. It's a statement of his social status. It is he who had been in the form of God became the form of a servant. As one scholar put it, there is no position higher than being God and no position lower than being a slave. He goes from the highest to the lowest. So even though he was 100% equal with God, being God, he didn't stay that way. Now, he didn't divest himself of his deity or his equality, but he divested himself of his glory and his place. He came to earth not as an earthly king. He didn't come as a conquering general or even an influential wise man. He came as a slave, not in the trappings of deity, surrounded by and generating the Shekinah glory of God, but in the form of a man who served others. He was willing to take a towel and wrap it around himself and wash the feet of his disciples. But even more. Isaiah prophesied concerning him in Isaiah 53, 1 through 2. He says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form and majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So he is a humiliated slave, not just a slave. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. He says he humbled himself. One scholar summarizes it this way. Between being like God and being like a slave, there's the widest status gap imaginable by Paul's hearers. Paul is saying that for Christ to become human meant that a deep drop in status. How did Christ take on the status of a slave? By becoming an actual human being. But not only that, he was obedient. Obedient to dying on a cross. When you think about the cross, Western Christians traditionally highlight either the physical suffering involved, often mentioned in Good Friday sermons, but it's not really a theme in Scripture. His physical sufferings is not really a theme in the Scriptures. And sometimes we speak of the spiritual anguish of Jesus, experiencing and bearing the sins of the world, which is clearly a biblical emphasis in Scripture. And in my opinion, when we talk just about the nails, we miss the point. For once the sins of every human being who ever existed is laid on him, I'm not sure he felt those nails. But while bearing the sin of the world is clearly part of his thinking, Paul's concern in verse 8 is mostly about the social stigma of crucifixion. Crucifixion was considered to be loathsomely degrading. And in fact, Roman citizens were not supposed to be crucified. It was reserved for slaves and for non-citizens. That sort of thing. And in fact, the Roman orator Cicero wrote this, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. So much so that the word cross was a swear word. You didn't use it in polite society. If you brought a Roman citizen, pre-Christian Roman citizen, and brought them to America, and you see all these buildings with giant crosses on the top of them, they're going to be creeped out quite greatly. And even more, being used as jewelry, is like, what is wrong with you people? They'd be shocked. And John Chrysostom, the great orator of the 5th century, said this: where can anything be found more paradoxical than this, that this death was the most shameful of all in their eyes, and yet it is what purchases us. Philippi was founded by Roman soldiers. And when you joined the army as a former slave, you were technically freed from slavery, but you served in segregated platoons. It would simply be unthinkable for any one of them to give that up to be a slave again. This is the story of Cinderella in reverse, right? So the prince leaves the castle. He doesn't leave the castle to find Cinderella, the beautiful damsel in distress. Instead, he leaves the castle to be the bondservant of Cinderella. And Cinderella is not the lovely waif that we picture her in the cartoons. She's ugly, inside and out. And Cinderella doesn't like him one bit. Yet he gives up all to rescue her. This is the story of Jesus. This is to be our example. Our Lord, who left unfathomable riches to span the gap to rescue us in the most humiliating of ways. This is to be our example. So today, so what about us? The attitude that should be among Christians is that, first of all, any status we have is not to be exploited for personal privilege. However we see it, power is the ultimate drug, is it not? We see politicians and those in power exploited every day. It's not just in the corporate world or the political world, but it's in families and, newsflash, it's in the churches, too. And I'm not talking about those power struggles that are about fulfilling the mission assigned to us. Sometimes leaders have to stand up and say no. And sometimes we have to stand up to leaders and contest. I'm talking about those power struggles that are seeking to maintain or grasp personal rights or benefits. These things go on in the church. These things go on in denominations. Power struggles go on in the family. Sometimes between husbands and wives, between dads and teenagers. If you got teenagers, you've got power struggles going on. These type of things will not exist if we consider the other person's benefit more important than our own high status. The second, personal interests do not outweigh the interest of others. We may not achieve over the mangled lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may have to be willing to give up something we have a right to benefit others. The book of 2 Corinthians is all about strength and weakness. And he will describe quite often about not exploiting your personal rights. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. But notice this, Paul says not only, right? So that what that means is that your personal interests are not to be ignored either, but your personal interests must be the personal interest of Christ. Finally, the eternal result. Verses 9 through 11. We call this the great reversal. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God did not forget him. He exalted him. He exalted him and he gave him the name above every name. In your Old Testament, you will see the word Lord written in all capitals. That's generally the covenant name of God. Yahweh is how we describe that. Some people call it Jehovah. It is when God says, Moses asked who it is that is sending you. It is I am that is sending you, right? Yahweh, Jehovah. I am who I am. That name was so sacred that they only preserved the consonants of the name and literally forgot what the vowels were. So sacred. They didn't want to speak it at all. And so they actually had euphemisms for the covenant name of God. So it is the blessed name. Sometimes they would call it the four letters. And in Greek it would be called the tetragrammaton. You heard that before? But one of the most common of these euphemisms for the covenant name of God is, guess what? The name above all names. God has given Jesus his own covenant name. He is letting everybody know that this is my son. And not son by adoption and not son by creation, but by son by essence. And he exalts him. And there's a shift in status here. He has, but not his being. So he has given him the name above every name. That is his own name. He has publicly identified himself with Christ. And, I love this, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Either now or eternity, every knee will bow and will say, Jesus is Lord. The only problem is, unless we say Jesus is Lord here, it will not benefit us there. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every tongue. Even blasphemous tongues that said awful things about him will have to stand before a holy God, and that holy God is our Lord. So even though he humbled himself so much, what happens is the great reversal. How about you? See, what happens in Christianity is that God turns everything on its ears, turns it upside down. The way to be great is to be like Jesus, not exalted in glory, but selfless in his sacrifice and in his surrender. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. To be with the program, then, is to have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. An ambitious, self-centered life is totally contrary to his example. Now, eventually, the Roman Empire became Christian in a sense. Constantine tried to destabilize the empire with the inner structure of the church. Oddly enough, the first Christian emperor, Constantine, refused to be baptized because he said, a Christian cannot be a good emperor. About 150 years later, the empire fell to some German raiders. He tried to reform the outside of the empire without really reforming the inside. He wanted the structure of the church, but not the soul of the church. Almost. You know what that's a signal? I went too long. Sorry about that. Yeah. It's over with. Look, have one of those egg timers. See ya. He tried to reform the outside of the empire without really reforming the inside. Trying to be both Roman and Christian was not going to work as long as they're trying to transform Christianity into something that suited the Roman Empire. Putting Christian robes on ambitious Romans produces men like Constantine and his son Constantius and the rest of them. But putting a Christian heart into formerly self-absorbed Romans produced men like Augustus and men like Cyprian, that we talked about last week, and other great church fathers of the Roman era. The point is this, that Christ turns our goals and ambitions upside down. And so that true greatness looks upside down to the rest of the world. The least become great. The poor become wealthy. The humble become praised. The self-sacrificing become exalted. But it is God who does the exalting. Therefore, it is permanent. We're rightly concerned about the virus. We're rightly concerned for our seniors and those with underlying conditions. And frankly, seeing the images coming out of Italy is terrifying. And now we're seeing those in New York. Yet there are those in our country who will exploit fear. Such exploitation is about personal ambition, isn't it? To make an enormous amount of money, to grab power in one way or another, self-promotion in one sort or another. It is totally not our way. The heroes of this, will be those who sacrifice to help others. It'll be nurses and doctors and those in the allied health professionals. It'll be National Guardsmen and police officers. And it'll be believers. It'll be believers who supported ministries and gave money and helped their neighbors. It'll be those who selflessly sacrifice. Let that be us. It also be the churches who ponied up to find ways to be the body of Christ without spreading a virus. This is our prayer. And this is where we're headed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, let this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus. Help us see the enormity of the humiliation. And Lord, help us love Him more. And help us be more like Him. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.